There's a lovely little children's praise that's well known in the States, not so much on this side of the pond. It's uncomplicated, it's unsophisticated, as all good children's choruses should be. And yet, in its simplicity, is contained a wealth of practical Christian truth that I would want to say is probably not for children, but actually for adults. Which is why I'm not only going to quote it at the start of the sermon, but it's going to be our final hymn this evening, isn't it, Laura Jean? As we respond to God's word as unashamed adults. It's entitled, Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes. And there are seven verses that all follow the same structure. And I'll give you the whole of the first verse, and then you'll be able to think of what the following verses are like. It goes like this. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then the verses that follow are, little ears, what you hear. Little mouth, what you say. Little hands, what you do. Little feet, where you go. Little mind, what you think. And little heart, what you love. It's utterly brilliant. A simple chorus of cautionary counsel. That is an encouragement to purity and self-control. If only Samson would have heeded that kind of note of cautionary counsel. If only he'd have exercised something of that purity and self-control, had a greater awareness of the omnipresence and the omniscience of the Lord, the Father up above who sees everything. But no. His eyes, his ears, his mouth, his hands, his feet, his mind, and his heart were anything but careful. And once again, we look on as spectators of the tragedy that befell this man who had been set apart for the Lord. For consider what happened to him in these verses and the trajectory of his life as a result. His eyes were looking, and not for the first time, in places where they should not have been looking. And so here we are again at the start of chapter 16, and of course we're close to the end of Samuel's 20 years as a judge in Israel, and he is still looking at Philistine women to satisfy the desires of his sinful nature. We know, because we've looked at earlier verses in the book of Judges, we're amazed at some of the things Samson has already done, aren't we? He's killed that lion with the honey inside, and he's attacked 30 Philistines, 300 foxes caught, tied together and burning flax attached to their tails and then left to run amok through the crops. And then there's that amazing story where with the jawbone of a donkey, he slays 1,000 Philistine soldiers. The power of the Holy Spirit had enabled Samson to be mighty and victorious over his enemies. But when he's left to himself, this incredibly powerful, superhumanly, physically strong man of God possesses no strength whatsoever over his sinful desires and the lust of his flesh. He was weak, remember, when it came to the choice of his first wife. Do you remember what he said to his parents? She looks good. Go and get her for me. In 16 verse 1, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. He sees a prostitute. Verse 14, he falls in love with Delilah. Oh, be careful, little heart, what you love. Her subsequent words, when she's trying to find the secret of his strength, oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Doesn't it speak volumes about the weakness of this strong man of Israel that the three women who captivate him are all Philistines? And in some way, Samson himself is a living example of the waywardness of the people of Israel. God's people had for years been trapped by the lust of their eyes and in flirting with the gods of the Canaanite nations, instead of having eyes only for the one true God who was his covenant people's husband. Samson's the same. He longs for what is forbidden and desires what God has commanded him to reject. Proverbs 6. If you've got your Bible, turn to Proverbs 6. I'm just going to read verses 20 through to verse 28. If you don't have your Bible, just listen. Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them always on your heart. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For this command is a lamp, this teaching is a light, and correction and instruction are the way to life, keeping you from your neighbor's wife, from the smooth talk of a wayward woman. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. And listen to these two questions. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? Answer to those two questions, no, of course not. If you play with fire in a literal sense, you're going to get burned. And it's the same with the fire of lust and the great weakness of Samson's life. His lust in this chapter is about to get him into a whole mess of trouble. So three things this evening that if you want to jot them down or commit them to memory or type them out on your phone, please feel free to do so. First thing we have in these verses before us is God's final summons. God's final summons. Samson's trip to Gaza marks the beginning of the end of this flawed servant of God. The events of chapter 15 occur near the start of Samson's 20-year leadership in the Promised Land. Chapter 16 is towards the end, and we read that Samson goes down to Gaza. Gaza was one of the five chief Philistine cities. Samson's on his way to the heartland of the enemy. Only he's not there to rout them. He's not there fulfilling the God-given role that he had. No, no. His eyes had seen, and now his feet have taken him, and his hands are about to touch. This is the Lord's deliverer. This is the one who, as he says to Delilah later on in the chapter, God has set me apart as a Nazarite. He's fully aware of who he is. It's hard to understand then what he's doing. He knows who he is, but what he does just clashes horribly with that. Does he think he's above God's law and command? For he certainly acts as if he is. So proud of himself. So full of self-confidence, so lacking in devotion and humility that he actively goes so far as to place himself in harm's way and thinks he can handle it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought that you're almost untouchable and that you can do things and you'll be able to cope? Have you ever been lured to steal something and instead of turning away, you set yourself plunk in the middle of temptation? Or have you ever been in a situation where you've done something and you've had to lie in order to get out of it, and then it just escalates and one lie leads to another until you can barely understand the lies you've told? Or have you ever been tempted lustfully, and rather than remove yourself from the situation, you've knowingly just sat there in the middle of it thinking, oh, I can cope with this? Do you ever think you're above God's law and act like it? Because look at what reality was for Samson. There he was thinking, I'm okay, I can do this, I can handle this, no doubt justifying to himself his sinful desires, but we're given to see what he can't. Because in these opening verses, he is surrounded by men whose express purpose was to be there to kill him. And isn't that actually the true unseen nature and danger and power of sin? It is there to kill us. Now we go to these opening verses and we can only say that it's God's grace that enabled Samson to escape on this occasion. They were planning to get him in the morning. At dawn, what does Samson do? He wakes up in the middle of the night and off he goes. God's at work even in the midst of our foolishness sometimes. And then notice what he does. He uproots these gates and the posts that hold them in place, and he heads for the hills. And don't think a galvanized gate at the bottom of your garden fence or something like that. No, no. This was a massive construction. Huge wooden pillars, crossbars probably the thickness of a ship's mast. 2 stories high so that it could be opened in different ways to accommodate travelers and merchants. It was a sign of the city being impregnable, except for when Samson is under the influence of and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And he just lifts them and carries them to the top of the hill. Now, those gates on the hill, can I suggest to you that they were a visible sign. They were a pictorial sermon glistening as the sun shone off them on that day. They were a sermon to Samson. It was a sermon to the preacher, if you like. God reminding him of his calling to be the deliverer set apart to do God's work. They were a rebuke to him, as God's word ought to be, rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. They were a rebuke to this man, his strength enabling him to do what no other human being could have done, only hours after indulging himself with a Philistine prostitute. Well, that happens sometimes too, doesn't it? Have you ever willfully sinned, consciously done something on your own and in your own way, and not 24 hours pass, and in some way God has spoken to you or used you or blessed you or challenged you? And it's a huge rebuke to you, and it is, and it should be, that God doesn't want you to indulge in that sinful habit or pander to those sinful desires. He still wants your heart for his own. And it speaks of the grace of God in pouring his blessing upon a sinful, unworthy child of God like yourself. And it's a sermon not only to the preacher, but it's a sermon to the Philistines. Because nothing, bar nothing, is stronger than the strength of Almighty God. What Samson does here with the gates, it's kind of like what happened when the plagues were sent by God to the Egyptian Pharaoh, repeatedly speaking of his power and his authority and his strength and his miraculous intervention to move Pharaoh to let the people of God go. Will he give in to the almighty power of God? Well, the Pharaoh doesn't give in, and it seems that Samson doesn't surrender to the implications of these gates that are a sermon to him either. The Philistines continue to oppose God. Samson goes from here to seek the love of yet another Philistine woman. And not one of them paid, it seems, any attention to God's sermon, deaf to the voice of the Lord. And so we come on to this second Philistine woman in chapter 16. You know her name, Delilah. A name forever associated with seduction and betrayal. Once again, we look and the judgment of Samson is in question, because it seems clear that this woman could be bought for a few thousand shekels of silver, and yet this is who Samson desires. And the Philistines here, if they'd missed their first opportunity earlier in the chapter when Samson's with the prostitute, here's another one just presenting itself before them. And they're not going to miss this time. They're much more cunning. They're capitalizing on two things. They capitalize on Samson's weakness, which was nothing if not predictable by this stage of his life. And Delilah's weakness was avarice, motivated by greed and money. And so with Samson driven by his lust and Delilah driven by avarice, so here's this window of opportunity that the Philistines had. So that's God's final summons. Secondly, we see Samson's surrender. Samson's surrender. Really, what that should read is the Philistines' surrender, shouldn't it? Because isn't that why Samson was raised up for this very purpose? That's not what we find here in chapter 16. It's Samson who surrenders. And we know the story of Samson and Delilah really pretty well, I'm sure. They play these games with his strength, and Samson is not the winner. He treats his calling, his office, his gifts, his Nazarite vows as nothing more than a joke. And the Philistines are the ones who really get the last laugh. And it only takes Delilah 4 tries to have Samson where she and her countrymen want him. And the very first time she asks the question of Samson, well, the red flags and the alarm bells ought to have gone off. Tell me the secret of your strength. Well, that should have had Samson thinking of his first wife, how she wanted him to tell her the secret of his strength as well. Or at the very least, Delilah's question should have reminded him of the source of his strength and his vows and his calling from God and sent him running. And yet, what does he do? He stays. He stays. And he decides in foolishness to fan the flames and play with this seductive fire. Verse 7. Oh, just get fresh. 7 fresh strands and tie me with them. I'm going to become as weak as any other man. Well, that doesn't work. Okay, tie me with Verse 11, these new ropes, well, that doesn't work. Verse 13, weave braids of my hair into a loom. Every single time, I mean, it's almost ridiculous in its stupidity. Every single time Delilah cries out, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Granted, only for Samson, it's like snap, crackle, and pop, and he's up ready to do damage to the Philistines who are there to try and subdue him. It is hard to believe, genuinely hard to believe, how utterly gullible Samson was. There were the Philistines, ready to pounce every time he gave a false answer to Delilah's repetitive question. And you'd have thought that he would know that if he did, at some time, give the genuine reason for his strength, well, it's going to be the same. The Philistines will be there, ready to attack. And you see what Delilah does? She how subtle is this? She accuses him of lies. Actually, she's right. He doesn't tell her the truth. And yet when Delilah accuses Samson of not trusting her, well, hypocrisy with a capital H. In fact, never mind the capital H, just capitalize the whole word. She could not be trusted. And Samson should have realized that. But he doesn't seem to. And because of Delilah's persistence, well, at last the surrender is total. Subtle in the way she does it. Samson, how could you say you love me and you'll not confide in me? You see what Samson should have done? The moment Delilah started talking about the secret of his strength, there were numerous options open to him. He should have told her to cease and desist, that he's not going to betray the Lord. Or he should have resisted the temptation and fled because he knew all too well the weakness of the lust of the flesh. Or maybe if he was thinking in a positive way, he should have been saying, hold on a wee second, Delilah. Let me tell you why you're wrong in doing that. And let me tell you why I can't share this with you, because I serve the living God and he wants you to serve him as well. Should have done something like that. He should have done anything but actually what he does do. And instead he places his God-given strength in her lap like it was some kind of cheap, familiar trinket. And when he speaks, verse 17, did you notice Samson makes it sound as if it's his strength? And it's his hair. It's my strength, not God's strength. It's my strength. As if I'm the center of my life, which actually, in his own mind, he was. Proverbs 16:18 comes to mind. You know these words. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, the Bible's clear. When you get yourself into a situation of sin and waywardness and foolishness, it never, ever, ever leads to happiness, contentment, and comfort. You might think as you start along that road that you'll be okay and nothing too bad will happen, until you find that the longer and the farther you're down that road, the more distant you are from your anchor point, and all of a sudden, you find yourself in the deepest of water and you're in serious trouble. Many have tried and found that sin never leads to happiness, contentment, and comfort. particularly those who say, I can handle it. Don't worry about me. I've got this. I've got this under control. I have the ability to walk as close to the line as possible, but not go over it. So don't you concern yourself about me. What does the Bible say? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not walk hand in hand and see how far you can get without falling over the edge. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Not let the enemy draw as near to you as you possibly can because you think you've got this. The Bible says, put to death the sins of the flesh. So here's Samson. And instead of fleeing, resisting, refusing, rejecting, instead he plays and he toys. And it's not long before he is snared and trapped and entangled and captured and defeated. His sin eventually finding him out and making an utter fool of himself. So God's final summons, Samson's total surrender. And then thirdly, sightless subjugation. This word ends. This where this part of it ends. In sightless subjugation. You see, there's a sense in which the battle was over long before Samson's hair was cut and tumbled to the ground. He'd been sliding down and sliding down for years. He'd made a habit of forsaking the Lord. Oh yes, he possessed the gates of the enemy in a moment, but actually he'd long since yielded the gates of his heart. He probably thought that he could just quit playing with sin and quit playing with fire any time. But before he knew it, he was out in the deep water and it was too late. Verse 20, the Philistines are upon you. Samson probably woke from his sleep, shrugged his shoulders, took a deep breath and said, this is child's play. I'll just deal with this the way I've dealt with every other one before. Until we read these sobering and frightening words. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Those are terrible words, aren't they? He did not know that the Lord had left him. Samson's strength didn't come from his hair. His hair was the symbol of his vow of separation from the world and separation unto God. His strength came from God. And when he betrayed God, he effectively wiped out that separation. And his hair cut off was a symbol of the separation as a confirmation of what spiritually had already taken place in his heart. Samson was no longer, well, the hair's the symbol of the Nazarite. He's no longer a Nazarite on the outside or the inside. And when the symbol of his strength was cut off because the Lord had left him, he was indeed as weak as any other man. And the Philistines there, and they take full advantage of that. And it's awful, isn't it? His eyes gouged out. Remember, he'd been able to roam around with no worries. Didn't matter what came across him. Didn't matter whether it was an army of Philistines or the most terrible wild animal. He didn't mind. He just used to roam about freely. He can't walk the length of himself now because he can't see where he's going. And actually, when you think about it, to go back to the start, had Samson not so often been led astray by the lust of his eyes? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And so it's with his sightlessness that he experiences the discipline of the Lord. But God's discipline is mercy. God's discipline is mercy. It always is, because it is for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. And for Samson, in his blindness, it was then that the Lord brought him to his senses. And actually, he might not have been able to see a thing, but he perhaps saw God more clearly than at any other time in his life. He was put in prison in Gaza. He had stripped Gaza, a member of its strength, by carrying the gates to the hilltop in the dawn. And now Gaza was stripping Samson of his strength by humiliating him and treating him no better than a blind beast of burden. So let me close by simply helping us to see three little cameos in these closing verses. Three little pictures that I want you to really ponder as we leave our service this evening. The first little cameo is Samson as a picture of Israel. Think Samson, think Israel. And as Samson is shackled in prison because he thought he could do things his way, so Israel was shackled by thinking that they can simply worship any god they please in any manner they would like. Samson, a picture of Israel in foolishness and betrayal. But where this flawed judge, Samson, fails, we have a Savior who succeeds. Jesus was able to do what Samson couldn't. He was able to resist the devil and remain completely and perfectly consecrated to the Lord. Doesn't it say that he was tempted in every way? And yet was what? Without sin. We have the perfection in Christ of all the imperfections that we see in Samson and in Israel. And it's only in Jesus and as his sacrifice, his death and his resurrection is applied to our lives that we will only ever have the strength to resist the devil and see him flee from us. Second little cameo is Samson as a picture of God's grace that is in us. Because for all of our failures and all of our foolishness, thank God he has not forsaken us. Isn't that last little verse a glorious announcement? His hair begins to grow. That the Lord's deliverer was once again being set apart in anticipation of a future restoration. Because God's grace is such that when we stumble and fall, and we do, our God does not discard us, and our God does not reject us. Our God is patient with us. Thank God he is patient with us. And he can restore and re-energize us and in his time can even use us again when we put self on the cross and God on the throne. And this third little cameo is just this, this regrowth of hair. I'll not make any references to, you know, any of the follically challenged amongst us or anything like that. But just think of this. There he is in prison, blind, just treading the mill and grinding the grain like an ox or like a cow. But his hair's growing. His hair growing, maybe just a sign of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth in this blinded, crippled, enslaved man, experiencing in the darkness of his life the gracious and merciful touch of the Lord. You see, when Samson had it all, he was nowhere. But when Samson was in the pits of prison, he was somewhere. Somewhere where God could speak to him and deal with him and use him in the future once again. Yes, this was rock bottom for Samson. In the same way that eating pig food was rock bottom for the prodigal. But folks, God can use even the sinful results of foolishness and waywardness. And please remember this. When the accuser would hold you down and not let you go, remember that God can set you free in the knowledge that he can use even the sinful results of foolishness and waywardness for his victory and for his ends and for his glory. I can't remember the next time I'm back on a Sunday evening. Could be a wee while. I'm not sure. Might even be June. I'll be preparing the last little sermon, I think, of a Sunday night. And it'll be the last little portion of Judges chapter 16. Would you pray for me as I prepare that and read it through and ponder it for yourself so that when God's word comes to be preached, our hearts are already full of the word, so that God can speak to us in what he does in the final chapter of this flawed servant of God's life. Let's pray together.